question, God, there's so much injustice in this world, so much oppression, there's so much evil, people doing awful things. Where are you? Why aren't you doing something about it? Now, of the 18 verses in this psalm, 11 of them deal with this person called the wicked. Maybe you think the wicked like some sorcerer, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's a specific Hebrew word with specific meanings. The wicked specifically are the ones that are causing injustice and oppressing people. So really what's at stake here is what theologians call theodicy, or the problem of evil. If God is all-powerful and all-good, and yet this is going on, how do we reconcile that? Either he's not all-powerful because he can't do anything about it, or he's not all-good because he doesn't care about it. But how do we understand how God can be all-powerful and all-good and all-knowing, and there is evil, injustice, and wicked people in the world? It's just not the fact that evil, injustice exists. The real issue is God's apparent absence or distance in the face of that injustice or evil. For many of us, and I think for most of us in the church, sometimes we can't quite shake the feeling that life is not an accident. There is a God, but what kind of God is it when we look at the world? What kind of God is this when there's injustice and wicked people are winning? So in order to make sense of this psalm, we have to do a little profile of the wicked. The Hebrew word for the wicked is rasha, and it means ungodly. It means people, it doesn't mean people who make mistakes or who sin. We all do. It means those people who live as if God doesn't exist, or that don't care if he does. So let's do a little profile here through these next couple of verses. The first characteristic of the wicked is that they are proud. Clearly, over and over again in this psalm, the wicked are proud. So let me read to you verses 2-4 again. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So we see here in these verses, we see arrogance, for the wicked boast. Now that's an interesting phase. Let's pause here for a second and take a look at this. The wicked boast of their own desires, meaning they're calling what they want good, purely because they want it. They're saying, I desire this, therefore it's a good thing. I'm boasting of it because I want it. Well, that's happening all around us. Those who call evil good and good evil purely because they desire it. That's a symbol of the pride of the wicked and the one greedy for gain, curses and renounces the Lord in his pride of his face. That's another interesting phrase, in the pride of his face. The wicked do not seek him. Pride of the face might sound like, or what does that mean? They look proud. They have the look of pride in their face, maybe like the English expression, turning up your nose at someone when it comes to God and God's law and God's will. That's the image that we're given here. The wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts, there is no God. And in verse 6, he says, in his heart, I shall not be moved. So his thoughts and his heart, those two things are going together there. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. That's the profile of pride of the wicked. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 tells us, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is the fundamental quality of the person opposed to God, and it's the root of original sin. I want to call the shots for myself. I want to be God. I want a God who I'm not accountable to. The second characteristic of the wicked is corrupt talk. We see over and over again references to their speech and their language and their corruption of what they say. Look at verses 3 and verses 7. For the wicked boast of the desire of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. And then in verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So in other words, you know this person by the way they talk. You know the kind of language they use. There's curses, there's renouncing of God, there's deceit, and there's iniquity. Jesus tells us that in Luke chapter 6, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Even just being around them, the content of their conversation and the tone of their conversation makes you somewhere inside feel just darkened, like your mind is darkened. It's oppressive. It's not encouraging, it's not uplifting, and it's not life-giving at all. That's the image here. Not that they're always saying necessarily curse words, but that their speech and the content of their character convey what's going on in their heart. The third characteristic of the wicked is that they are greedy. Verses 3 and 9, for the wicked boasts of the desire of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. What is verse 9 talking about? You might be thinking, I'm not planning an ambush. I'm not lurking behind someone's bushes to jump out at them, so I must be good on this one. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who not only oppress people, but they do it intentionally. They do it willfully. They do it thoughtfully. They're seeking how to seize them. It's the person who cares only about their own greed, even at the expense of others, knowing it's costing and hurting other people. That's the mark of the wicked. Violence is the fourth characteristic of the wicked. Let's look at verses 8 and 10 for just a moment. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent, literally causing violence, but also doing things which could cause innocent people to perish because they lack by his own greed. His eyes are stealthy. Watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he might seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net, and the helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. There's a path of wrecked lives behind a wicked person. Those who have been exploited and oppressed and abused and mistreated and talked down to, they're harmed both spiritually, emotionally, physically. They're abusive. Their violence is not necessarily always physical, but causing harm to people intentionally. The fifth, and this is the primary characteristic which kind of pervades the whole description here, is that they're godless. It's the underlying characteristic in this whole of the wicked. It's not the same thing as questioning the existence of God. It's not the same thing as an honest person who's wrestling with God. Does God really care? They are willfully, intentionally rejecting God, and they're godless in that sense. It's the attitude of the heart that says, I'm accountable to no one but myself. There is no God, or I don't care if there is, because I'm calling the shots. Look at verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So that doesn't mean he's walking around every day thinking there's no God. It means what's going on in his mind. He's living as if there is no God. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. That's the part that's so offensive here to David. Your judgments are on high, out of his sights. It means he's not even thinking about or caring about God's word or will. For all his foes puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression under his tongue. Verse 11, he says, in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. I want you to notice something here in verse 4. He says, there is no God. But then you look at verse 11, and he says, God has forgotten. Does that not strike you as interesting? There's no God. God doesn't see. Well, how can you say God doesn't see if there's no God? And actually, I think this is very profound what's going on here. And as I was reading and studying this, a lot of the commentary is saying the psalm, the wicked here is having this inner dialogue of the ungodly person. They can never quite shake the reality and the thought in the back of their mind that there is a God. Some ask the question, well, is there really a God? But the question ought to be asking is, what if there really is a God? There's a difference there. Is there really a God? I can do what I want. Or if there really is a God, then he really did create me. And God really does have rightful claim over my life. And I really am accountable to him. They cannot quite convince themselves that God does not exist, so there is no God. But even if there is, he doesn't see or care. Why? To give the wicked a pass on how they want to live. So all of this leads David to a kind of crisis of faith. He sees and he personally experiences the oppression, the injustice of the wicked people in the world. This is not an abstract question. It's deeply personal to him, and he cannot reconcile it with a God that he knows from the Word, from the Old Testament, from his own life. How do these things match up? And if that happens to you, if you come up in life experience with questions and experiences that you cannot reconcile with your understanding of God either. Your understanding of God is too small. Either God you know is just false and wrong, or your understanding yet isn't big enough to put the two things together. And that's the story of Psalm 10. It's leading us to a greater understanding of who God is. David isn't going to stay in the question in verse 1. Where are you, God? Why do you hide your face when the wicked win? He doesn't stay in that question in verse 1. He's going to move on, and he's going to help us move on. But it's important to know that he starts here because I know there are times when I want to hear that. Right here in the Psalms, King David himself is asking the question, and it's not sinful to ask that question. God is not offended or dismissing you because you wonder where he is or if he's big enough to handle your situation. He was with David, so he will be with you and I. I also want you to see that God is at work even in David's questioning. We have to remember that this is the inspired word of God. and Psalms 10 as the inspired word of God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote this psalm, even including the parts where he questions where God is, which means God is at work, even when David feels like he's far away. That means, friends, God is at work in you, even when you feel like he's far away and you wonder if he's there at all. I think one thing to think about is your feelings in the moment of God's presence and activity is not the only or the best measurement of his presence and activity. We can't just always rely on our feelings to know if God is there or if he's working. We just need to remember that. So let's ask the question, how should we pray then if this is what we face? Now, first of all, this presumes that we will pray and that you keep praying in the face of your questions. Prayer is the way that God helps us work out our anger, our frustrations, our questions. The Psalms are full of expressions of anger and pain and difficulty. So David cries out to God, and then in verses 12 and 13, he says, "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, O Lord." He's turning a corner here from this profile of the wicked, how awful they are and how they get away with it, or at least it seems they do, to calling on God to do something. Why do the wicked renounce? Why does he say, "You will not call to account"? Why do you let them get away with it? But in the final five verses, we're given some very practical helps on how to pray. We're going to walk through those here real quick. The first one is we need to stop thinking like the wicked. Now, that sounds like a rather simple thing to do. Just stop. Just stop thinking like the wicked. Look at verses 1 and 11. "O Lord, why do you stand far away? You hide yourself in times of trouble." That was David's prayer. And then in verse 11, "The wicked says in his heart, 'God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He has hidden his face.'" You see what's happening here? David is asking a question that is actually the very expression of the heart of the wicked person. In other words, David has in verse 11, in these 11 verses, the profile of the wicked. They've kind of slipped into his thinking, like the very same vein of thinking that the wicked have, which is there is no God, he doesn't care, he doesn't see, which is what David is questioning. Prayer does this, though it helps us reveal the reality of our own hearts and minds. It helps us get clarity about where we might be misguided and off. God allows us and invites us to wrestle with him in prayer. You know the people of Israel. You know where they got their name. The name Israel means wrestles or struggles with God. And it was that name that Jacob had, and his name changed to Israel. And of course, the 12 tribes of Israel come out of the line of Jacob. So the very name of God's people in the Old Testament are those who wrestle with and contend with God. And that's still true today. God invites his people and allows his people to wrestle with him. He's not afraid of that. He's not trying to crush you. He wants to invite you in that struggle because it's the very place he wants to lead you to a deeper understanding of him. So in this psalm itself, we're given this sort of progression of David asking the question that portrays the very heart of the wicked and realizing, wait a second, I'm not seeing right. The second thing we need to do is we need to start trusting God. Now that sounds simple and easy to do, to trust God, but we know sometimes that's not easy to do. Believe me, I know. But to start actively placing your trust in God, even when you don't have the answers or don't understand them, how do we do that? Let's look at verse 14. This is the turn of the whole psalm, the turn of David's heart. But you do see. You need to circle that. You need to highlight that, underline that, write it down in your journals. What's the question been? God, do you see? God, do you care? God, don't you see? Are you hidden? Are you hiding your face? Then David turns a corner in his own heart and says, oh, you do see. But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commit himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. David is now reminding himself, you have been a God who sees. He looks back and he says, I know what you've been in my life, in history. I see what you've been. David is saying to himself, unto God in prayer, I may not see how this is going to work out. I may not understand this in this moment or see what you're doing. I may not see your hand working, your sovereign plan. I may not see your justice is being played out, but you do see. Just because we don't see doesn't mean that God doesn't see. And right now, you may not see where God is. You may not see what God is up to. You may not think anyone sees what you're dealing with, but God sees. Friends, I hope you hear nothing else, that you hear God sees. And that's what David is saying to himself and to us. He's really preaching to himself. Do you ever do that? Do you preach to yourself in the moments when you're questioning, when you have doubt, when you're wondering where God is? Speaking truth, speaking the word to yourself and to each other. In these moments, I know it feels like God is absent, but he's with you. Notice also in the text that David is drawing strength from the attributes of God. He talks to God about God's eye in verse 14. He talks about God's ear in verse 17. You hear the cry of the afflicted. And in verse 12, he says, stretch out your hand, break the arm of the evildoer, the wicked. That doesn't mean literally like you notice them breaking, God breaking someone's arm. It means to stop their power, to eliminate their ability to cause harm. And then in verse 16, your king forever, God's reign. So God's eyes, God's ears, God's hand, and God's reign. That's how we trust God. You see, you hear, you're able, you're on the throne. Despite how I feel or despite how it looks at this moment, God, you reign. And third, finally, is to stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. And you might be thinking, where is Jesus in this psalm? It's an Old Testament psalm. I didn't hear Jesus in there anywhere. Actually, he's all over the psalm. Let me ask you a couple of questions to end. Did Jesus ever know what it was like to feel the wicked were winning in the world? Did Jesus ever question the absence of the Father? Did Jesus ever ask the question, where are you, God? Did Jesus know the struggle and the surrender of his own will to the will of the Father? Did Jesus ever face opposition from those who oppose God and himself? In Luke 22:53, Jesus says, I was with you every day in the temple courts, but now you come to me with clubs. This is your hour when darkness reigns, speaking of wicked people. In Matthew 27, verse 46, when he's on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalms 22. If that's not a cry of, where are you, God? I don't know what is. In Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. Jesus knows every moment of the soul that gave birth to this psalm. He knows every feeling and emotion that's behind it. And Jesus is able to pray this psalm with you and not just for you. In the midst of your struggle and questions, he will meet you there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, this prayer of David, which has come down to us. And we find in it questions that are so timely and relevant for us, who we too wrestle with wondering where you are. We too question if you're there, if you care, if you're present, if you're paying attention. We too look at the world and see injustice, and it grieves us. We wonder if it grieves you. But God, in that moment, turn our hearts to trust you. Help us to stop thinking like the wicked, to place our trust in you despite the fact that we don't have all the answers, to believe in our hearts that you see, and you see us, you hear us, even in our questioning, and that we might walk with you through our doubt and our questions into a deeper faith and trust. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.